I count it a very great honor and a privilege to be with you all at this conference, and in particular to be invited to speak to you. Indeed, I feel rather overwhelmed to try to present something from the Word of God to such an august company. The Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13 of a scribe, and he described a scribe as a householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. I suppose in our various ministries, each of us, we delve into the Word of God for thoughts, for gems, for messages, for instruction, for guidance, for something to pass on to others, and more often than not, what we pass on are the things old with just a few scatterings of things new. And then, to our horror, we discover that the new things were actually old things that we heard years and years and years ago and had forgotten where we'd heard them. So there's nothing new under the sun. Now, I imagine that everything I'm going to say during this week, God willing, will be very much old hat to all of you. But even though it's old, I trust it will not be stale. But the old things, you know, can be very precious, can't they? I wanted to have a little look at the Gospel of John. We're all aware of the fact that the Gospel of John is divided into three main portions. The first 12 chapters are quite distinct from the rest of the Gospel. In those 12 chapters, the Lord Jesus is dealing with people in sort of general terms. Different individuals, different groups, and just the people in general in the land of Palestine where he was living. From chapter 13 to chapter 17, we find a distinct change. From 13 to 16 is usually referred to as the upper room ministry of the Lord. But if we look at 13 to 17 as a unit, we see that the Lord is being much more personal, talking to his disciples, and in chapter 17, of course, speaking to his Father. From chapter 18 to chapter 21, again, it's a distinctly different type of narrative. The arrest and trial, the crucifixion, the ascension. And so these three sections of the Gospel are so distinct. It's interesting to note in the first 12 chapters that the word prophet is used 14 times. And from chapter 13 to the end of the book, it's not used once. That's significant. Because it is in those 12 chapters that the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the prophet. He's come from God to the people with a message. And that's delightful. We find in chapters 18 to 21, that last section, that the word king occurs 12 times. But it only occurs 4 times in the first 12 chapters. And so there's an emphasis on the king in the last section. So perhaps we might say that the Lord Jesus, in that latter section from chapter 18 to 21, he's presented to us as a rejected but glorious king nonetheless. because he rises from the dead. And the center section, that section where the Lord is speaking to his disciples and speaking to his Father, of course he is in a very special way a priest. So we have the Lord Jesus presented as a prophet, a priest, and a king in these varied sections of the Gospel of John. In the four sessions that I have been asked to speak at, I would like us to consider the first 12 chapters. Obviously, we're not going to go through 12 chapters in four meetings. But I want to select just little pieces from those 12 chapters where the Lord is presenting himself as a prophet. I think we're all more than aware of the fact that John is very, very keen on using certain words. And his one of the most prominent words that John uses is the word believe, isn't it? It comes over and over again. In fact, he uses the word believe 100 times. Quite remarkable. On average, he uses the word believe once in every 9 verses. That's really quite something when you think about it. And indeed, it seems that this is such a favorite word of John. That is, in his gospel and in the epistles, he never uses it even once in the book of Revelation. So belief is really something that John is keen on. He uses the word constantly over and over and over and over and over again. What I would like to do is to look at it maybe from a different point of view. I would like us to examine together unbelief in John's gospel in these first 12 chapters. Unbelief. Now the word doesn't occur in this part of the Bible. In fact, John never uses the word unbelief, not even once. But why does John use the word believe so much? I think it's because unbelief is so prevalent. He has to use the word believe an enormous amount of times to get his message across. Unbelief, then, is what we're going to look at. Now, maybe that sounds to be not a very suitable topic or subject for devotional talks to those who are involved in the Lord's work. But I trust that what we have to say will be a help and a blessing to each one of us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, I'm taking that verse right out of context. I know that. I know that has to do with those Jewish believers in that early time of the church when they were being so pressurized that there was the startings of little ideas in their heart that perhaps it might be easier to go back into Judaism. And the writer says, "Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Now that's really the context, but you know, I do believe that maybe we need that little injunction ourselves from time to time. I'm not throwing stones, of course. I don't know any of you, hardly. I only know that in our 30 years of trying to serve the Lord in little ways here and there, that we have from time to time found ourselves in what might be described sometimes as distressing circumstances, overwhelming problems. And it would be easy for us to feel that maybe it's just not worthwhile carrying on. And I want us to see that whatever the circumstances, the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete, the total, and the perfect answer in those circumstances. As we look through these first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. Let's start in chapter 1. I suppose chapter 1 would be a sensible sort of place to start in. And we read just a couple of verses in this chapter to start with, verse 4 and verse 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." I asked myself the question, where did the darkness come from? And I believe that darkness is a result of unbelief. Unbelief. The Lord Jesus came into this world. Later on in the chapter, we read in verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came to his own things. Literally, that's what it is. Why does it say that? Because he made everything. He owns everything. They are his by right. He came into this world, not just to the people, into the whole world, the whole circumstance of his creation. That's where he came. And his own people didn't receive him. The Jewish nation that had the word of God, the priests of God, the temple of God, the sacrifices of God, they had it all. They didn't receive him. They were in darkness. The darkness of unbelief. Now that's where the world is today. Now I know that the Gospel of John was written to the world. Of course it was. It was written for everybody. But we also know that God chose that one nation as representative of the whole world. So what is true of the nation is in fact true of the world. And what is true of the people in darkness in the world can tragically, in a certain sense, become true of us if we're not very careful. Let me ask you a question. Look back over your life now. However many years it may be since you trusted the Lord and since you've been in the Lord's service, has there ever been a time when you've been groping to find the way ahead? I've certainly found that. You're not sure what the Lord has in store. It seems that there's a cloud, there's a darkness has come, and we're looking for the way ahead. Why should it be like that? I think it's because we find it incredibly difficult to constantly and continuously and unerringly walk in the light. Very, very difficult thing to do. Why is it? Well, I believe it's because in our hearts there's a tendency to gravitate towards the darkness. It's our own old sinful nature that feels more comfortable in those things. And we must constantly be on the lookout because Because we can find ourselves groping and stumbling and not making a way ahead. And it might be it's because we're not as close to the Lord as we should be, or we could be. I'm sure you have found, as we have found over the years, that people who are not involved in a full-time way in the Lord's service, they sort of look at missionaries and think that they're sort of some special creatures, a bit strange and odd, yes, but you know, maybe a little bit cut above the average. That's a horrendous thing. Because you know as well as I do that we are very, very far from that. And you know as well as I do that there are times when we suddenly waken up one day to discover that we've got out of touch with the Lord. I'm sure it happens to all of us. And we can find ourselves groping in the darkness. Not. Of course, the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing is, we're not like the people in the world. Because we have access into the light. Look at what we read here in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. What life? Well, his life. What is his life? It's eternal life. It's a life that never had a beginning and will never have an end. It's a life of God that has been given to you and me. No, it has. And that life is the light of men. We don't need to walk in darkness. Isn't that glorious? A Savior who comes into our lives. And in the darkness, when we're groping and stumbling around, he sheds light in the path. He gives us direction. I think that's fantastic. And I'm sure you've experienced it. I certainly have. When suddenly I waken up to the fact that I drifted a little bit from the Lord, and I just come back and I come before him. And just start all over again and to see the light on the pathway. What a relief. What a glorious thing it is. And perhaps as we retire during this week from the busyness of serving the Lord, and it can be incredibly busy. Incredibly busy. Perhaps we will just reorientate ourselves a little bit so that we are in the light and enjoying that light. You know, back home in Ireland, we had one of our overseeing brethren, and he had a number of very interesting little things he used to say over and over and over again all through the years. You know, some of them were rather humorous. But one of the things he used to say was this. He used to say how wonderful it is to bask in the sunshine of his presence. Isn't that good? I think that's lovely. And I think it's wonderful when we can, you know, relax a little bit, sit on the deck chair out in the sun and really soak up the warmth and the revigorating beauty of God's sunlight. And we can do the same in a spiritual sense. And so we have the darkness of unbelief, but we don't need that. We can do without it. We don't have to have it. Because we have a living Savior who is the light living within us. Further down the chapter, please, to another little verse 23. Here we have another spotlight. This time it is focused on John the Baptist. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist, wonderful, wonderful character, wasn't he? I suppose if I were to ask you what phrase you would put over the life of John the Baptist, I suppose every one of us, virtually, we would say the phrase we would write over his life is, he must increase, I must decrease. Isn't that true now? That really sort of sums up this great, great man of God, and he was a great man of God. The Lord Jesus said so. But I want to put a different little phrase over the life of John the Baptist, just for the purposes of what we are going to consider for a moment or two just now. And what I'm going to write over him is this: the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, John came literally in the wilderness, preaching to the people of Israel. And, of course, that's what he meant. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. That's perfectly true. Well, what is a wilderness? Well, we have different types of ground, of course. Well, we live in South Africa, and Brother Sam will tell you all about it. The southern hills of Natal, these rolling, rolling hills, they are bright, brilliant green with a luscious growth of sugarcane and tea plantations. And you can go mile after mile, and it's just mile upon mile of endless rolling hills of green, fertile, fertile soil. If you keep traveling down that road and take a few turns here and there, eventually, about 1,000 miles later, you come to Cape Town. But before you get there, you've got to go through the Karoo Desert, at least if you go on a certain bit of the road, you have to go through the Karoo Desert. Deserts are strange places. Again, it's mile after mile after mile of just wasteland, empty, barren, rocky, stony, sandy, a few bits of scrub here and there. Still earth, still this world we're living in, same country as Natal. Oh, but it's so different. Sometimes some types of soil are fertile, fertile soil. But then we've got fallow soil. It used to be, you know, that farmers, when they didn't use all the modern types of chemicals to fertilize the ground, they would plant for so many years and then they would leave a field fallow. Just let it rest, recuperate. Then the next year they get a better crop. Of course, it's what the Lord told us to do in the Old Testament, so it's the best way to do it, obviously. It must be the best way because it's what he said. We don't do it that way today, of course, because we know better. But the problem really is this, you know. If you leave a plot of ground fallow too long, it doesn't produce any fruit. It becomes unfruitful. Isn't that so? And in fact, if you leave it unfruitful for long enough, it will become barren. Do you know the difference between unfruitfulness and barrenness? Unfruitful is not producing fruit. Barrenness is not capable of producing fruit. You see, it's a step further down the road. John was in the wilderness. a barren desert, incapable of producing fruit. But that's not what John was talking about. That's not what John was talking about. Isaiah chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Who is he talking about? Well, of course, we all know he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's a root out of a dry ground. What was a dry ground? It was the dry ground of Judaism. They've become barren, those people. Spiritually barren. In their spirits, they were as barren as the wilderness that John was preaching in. They were. You ever have a barren period in your life? I have. Too often. You know what the Bible says? The desert shall blossom as a rose. And if God can make the barren soil of the desert produce beautiful, fragrant flowers, he can do the same in the barren soul of mankind. Now we've proved that. We've proved it again and again and again. The barrenness of unbelief, because really that's what it is. Our Savior can come in and change that whole thing around so that we become fruitful for God. Isn't that marvelous? I think it's wonderful. I think it is absolutely amazing that God can take the like of me, a nobody, who knows nothing, and sometimes just produce a little bit of fruit here and there. I think that's astounding. That's what he wants to do. That's what he does. If we only let him, he does it. John says, I'm a voice. There's something very peculiar about a voice. You can't see it. Isn't that right? You can't see a voice. You can only hear it. In fact, in this little statement where John says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, he's really saying exactly the same as when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. He says, I'm a voice. You don't see me. Christ has increased so greatly, you don't see me. I'm crying in the wilderness. What's he crying? Prepare the way of the Lord. He's talking about the Lord. He's directing their attention to the Lord. And that's the whole point of the matter. What brings barrenness to our souls? Isn't it when we get our eyes off the Lord? Maybe we get our eyes onto the wilderness around us. Maybe we get involved with pressures and problems that we'd rather not be involved in, but because of the nature of the work, well, there we are. We're involved in it. We'd rather be doing something else. Like the missionary who said, I don't remember who it was. Maybe you know. I hope you're not here. He said, I used to sit in my study trying to get into the Word, and there'd be a knock on the door and I'd get interrupted. And I'd deal with the interruption, go back to the study and get stuck in again, and there's another knock and I get interrupted again. He said, I used to get so frustrated with all these interruptions to my work until one day I discovered that the interruptions were my work. And that is true, isn't it? And so we can get frustrated. And the frustration can bring barrenness. Because we're looking at ourselves, you see. My work. I'm being interrupted. Why can't they let me get on with it? This is all me. I'm not a voice anymore. I'm me. John says, I'm a voice, only a voice. Not worth very much. But I want to direct you to someone who is worth very much. See, the Savior, the barrenness, will disappear. He makes a desert blossom as a rose. Isn't that lovely? Let's move on. Move into chapter 2, shall we? See what we can find here. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And the wine having failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. I believe that this little incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, where he performed his very first miracle, is again another picture of the nation of Israel. We have here the joylessness of unbelief. In the scriptures, of course, we're aware that wine is a picture of joy. It is wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and it's a picture of joy. And joy, unbelief brings joylessness. Do we believe it? Well, it's true. You can see it in the world all around you. Unbelief, it brings nothing but sorrow. And despair, bitterness, the joylessness of unbelief. And of course, here's a marriage. This should be the happiest day in the life of these people. They've no joy. No joy. What is a marriage anyway? Isn't a marriage something very wonderful? How would you define marriage? It's pretty difficult now. You could talk about it a long time and never really get to the core of it. It's a very wonderful thing for a man and woman to be united in that very, very, very special way. A way that God invented and ordained for people. Now, I think we need to be reminded again and again and again that marriage is indeed ordained by God. It's not an ordinance of the church. It's something that God has designed because God knows, as he knows everything, he knows that it is the only way we can live with real joy in relationships of that nature on earth, within the bond of matrimony. And so we've got a man and a woman who are brought together in marriage, and this should be such a joyous occasion. It's a picture of how we should have that very special, inexplicable relationship with the Lord, and there is no joy like that. True or false? True. True. And if it is impossible to describe just what marriage means in words, how much more impossible is it to describe the union of a soul with a Savior and the joy that should flow from that. But the wine failed. So it's right at the beginning of their married life. And just starting out, they haven't got their feet
off the ground yet. They're stuck there in that marriage ceremony, and before they get away from the crowd to be in their own, there's no wine. And so often Satan can strike right at the very beginning of our experience with Christ. Oh, but not just then. Have you noticed that so often when you have a very special time with the Lord and you really feel close to Him, have you ever noticed that suddenly you have lost that? Satan attacks in some way. I don't know what it might be. Might not even be Satan, of course. We blame an awful lot on Satan. Maybe it's not always his fault at all. But there we are. These people, then. You got no wine. And Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine. Why did she say that to him? You realize, of course, you didn't need to say it. He knew perfectly well there was no wine. He knew better than she did. But she said it nonetheless. Is Mary also trying to find her feet? I mean, she's lived with the Lord now for 30 years. He's just entering into his public ministry. Have you ever wondered how, as the Lord Jesus was growing up, how Mary thought? Here was the perfect child. Now, I know that your children were the perfect children. At least there are times when we fondly imagine that our children are just it. Eh? But Mary didn't have to imagine anything of that nature, did she? The one child, I believe, who never broke a toy, who never threw a tantrum, who never spoke a word back to his mother. Isn't that something? The one child in the whole world who never picked a fight with others in the family. The one child who never, ever had to say, I'm sorry. And Mary watched it, and she saw it, and she knew very well. But maybe she's learning to cope with that. And she goes to the Lord and she says, they've got no wine. She's expecting something, isn't she? No, he's never done a miracle before. The Lord has never done a miracle before, but Mary knows by experience that if there's an answer, he's got it. She doesn't know what he's going to do, but she goes, there's no wine. Now, isn't that a lesson for us? Lord, I've no joy. I've lost the wine of thy joy in my life. Oh, she went to the right person. Of course she did. And he resolved the whole situation, as we well know. The darkness of unbelief. The barrenness of unbelief. The joylessness of unbelief. Isn't it amazing? The number of different things that can come into our lives that don't need to be there. But we can allow them to get there. But the real thing I want us to grasp is that while the world doesn't have a choice, that's where they are. And they've got no hope. We have a choice. We have the Savior. We don't need to carry on in the darkness, in the barrenness, in the joylessness, when it does happen to invade our lives. Let's move a little bit further down chapter 12, shall we? Chapter 2. I'm looking down here to verse maybe 12. Let's go to verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." What an interesting little event at the very, very beginning of the Lord's ministry. Let's think about it for a few moments, shall we? Let's not forget that these are God's chosen people. Let's not forget that they are doing what God told them to do. They're having a Passover feast. It says it was the Passover. Let's not forget that these people are in the temple. That's the very place that God had meant them to be in as they gathered together to worship him. And so on. These are religious people. These are good people. These are God's people. These are people doing the right thing in the right place at the right time. As far as the Passover was concerned, that is. Now, the problem is that it's all for effect. All for effect. You see how good we are? We are keeping the Passover. We are in the temple. We are God's people. We've got the law. We. But they've added. What have they added? Well, let's just think it through for a moment. We've got a Passover. Well, we need Passover lambs. We no longer have an agricultural community. We've got people living in the city. They don't have sheep. Well, we've got to provide lambs for them. We have Jews coming from all the different countries of the world. They're listed for us in Acts chapter 2. They're coming with different types of currency. We're living in the Roman Empire. We've got Roman currency. We don't have shekels anymore. We've got to provide them with that. We are, don't you realize it? We are providing a service for the people of God. Sound familiar? Oh, I'm not throwing stones, Brother Sam, please don't. I didn't think of it that way. Excuse me. What I'm thinking of is this. We are missionaries. Don't you people realize that we've come here to help you? Ever think like that? Don't you realize what we've given up for you? Well, we're not John the Baptist anymore, are we? No longer a voice. Look at us. Look what we've left. Look what we're doing. Can't we see the incongruity of it all? There they were. In the temple. Providing their service for the people. Encouraging the people to do the right thing, but actually, it was all just a front. the hypocrisy of unbelief. You see, they weren't really so interested in providing the shekels for the foreigners. They were interested in the exchange rate. And they weren't really interested in providing sheep for a Passover sacrifice. They were interested in what they're going to make out of it. Hypocrisy. And sometimes we can waken up one day to realize that we've been going through the motions for weeks, perhaps. And we haven't met with the Lord even. And we've done our Bible study. We've had our times of prayer. We've done our preaching. We've done our whatever it is we have to do. And maybe it's all a big front. Is that possible? Well, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And it is. And you know, if there's one thing God hates, it is hypocrisy. No, he does. How do I know it? Didn't we read about it here? He made a scourge. The Lord Jesus made a whip. He made a whip. And he turned those people out. Get out! Get out! Did you notice how everything he did was just toned down a little bit? Did you notice that? Not that he was condoning what they were doing. I remember I looked in a, I was looking at a book, one of these modern translations, and in it they had this very scene, a line drawing, you know, and you saw the animals being whipped out, and you saw the doves flying away. But you see, the Lord didn't do that, did he? He said, take these hens. Oh, they could go and round up the sheep and the oxen afterwards and still have them. But if he let the doves go away, they'd lost them. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord thought of every tiny detail when he was dealing even with these rascals? For rascals they were. Indeed. I wouldn't be surprised that these were the people who were at the forefront a few years later shouting out, crucify him. Crucify him. The hypocrisy of unbelief. There is not a single one of us that would condone hypocrisy for half a moment. We would despise it. And in our heart of hearts, we would flee from it. What a glorious opportunity we have this week. Being in the Lord's presence just to search out these things and deal with them. And just to restore everything to its, could we say, its pristine condition as it should be. I'm not suggesting that we've all got all of these problems or even any of these problems. I'm just sharing with you what from time to time has been my experience. And I assume that because I'm a sort of average sort of person, I think I am, that you maybe also have had similar experiences. And the beauty and glory of it all is that through the darkness, through the barrenness, through the joylessness, through the hypocrisy, there we have the Savior. Just waiting to bring us out of that unreal situation where we should not be, so that we can enjoy his presence again. Now we're going to go through, God willing, the rest of the 12 chapters and pick out some more of these things, because they're very pertinent.
And I hope our hearts will thrill again and again and again to see how the Lord puts his finger on the problems and provides the answer in our wonderful Savior. Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word, which is as up to date today as when it was written over 1900 years ago, some of it. We thank thee, our Father, that we have a Savior who understands all these circumstances of our lives. Not just understands them, but a Savior who is perfectly capable of dealing with them. We ask for grace to be willing to face up to these realities in our hearts and lives, that we might enjoy that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that he intends us to have, that our joy might be full. Continue to bless us, we pray, and accept our thanks for our Savior in his worthy and precious name.